In April of 1955, Albert Einstein died at the Princeton Medical Center. He was 76 years old. I was 10, and I heard the news on the radio. Einstein's last words, just as he died, were in German. But the nurse in that room did not speak German. What might he have said? What would the last words of this brilliant theoretical physicist be? We'll never know. Albert Einstein's final words are lost. But the actions and words of Jesus in his final hours are not lost. He met with his disciples in an upper room, and in the course of that time with his disciples, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. I would like to suggest that his act of humble service can only be fully appreciated when we first see him as exalted. We must not begin with what Jesus did, but with what Jesus knew. I'd like to make three observations this morning. One, what Jesus knew. Two, what Jesus did. And three, what Jesus said. We'll be reading from selected verses from John 13. We will not deal with a long passage, but we'll take selected verses and we'll have other scriptures to bear on this issue of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Let's read, I will read to you the first three verses of John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, I'll read the next verse, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. I'm going to ask the Lord to guide our study this morning. Join me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that the final words and actions of Jesus are not lost. Not only have they been retained, but they have great power and instruction. And we ask your direction and your help as we look at this passage together. May you and our Savior be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. What Jesus knew. John says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That is, Jesus knew his absolute authority. Jesus knew his absolute authority. The Gospel of Mark moves very quickly, and there are lots of events that are just recorded one after the other. There's a lot of activity, and it's almost like a treatise on the authority of Jesus. And I'd like to read to you several of those events and indicate what authority they showed about Jesus. Listen to these words. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were all astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. How would you like to have that happen in the middle of church? And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." Jesus had authority over evil spirits. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Whoa, she had a fever. She was sick. Where's the recovery period? Where's the extra rest and the plenty of fluids so that she could recuperate? There's none. That's amazing. He took her by the hand, lifted her up, the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Amazing. Jesus had authority over disease. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." I love these words. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Jesus had authority over evil spirits. He had authority over disease, a fever. He had authority over leprosy. And there's more. In fact, I'm just taking selected events and not an exhaustive study of Jesus' authority in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 4, we read this. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" Finally, in chapter 5, these verses, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now I'm skipping something that happens there, and we're going to go to the house of Jairus. While he was yet speaking, because they were on their way, there came from the ruler's house one who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. The King James puts it this way, and they laughed him to scorn. They mocked him for what he said. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and John says Jesus knew that the Father had committed all things into his hands. Jesus knew his absolute authority. And there are even more events that tell us what Jesus' authority extended to. Jesus' authority extended over evil spirits, to sickness, leprosy, blindness, deafness, paralysis, bleeding, wind and waves, and even death. And there was more. Jesus said in John 5, and he, God, has given him, Jesus, authority, listen, to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And Jesus, speaking about his impending death, says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Listen, I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. In the old cowboy movies, when the bad guys robbed a bank, the way they used to say it, they immediately lit out from Mexico. They rode from Mexico. Why? Well, because the U.S. Marshals and the Texas Rangers could not arrest them there. Their authority or jurisdiction extended only to the border. There was a limit on their authority. What's the limit of Jesus' authority? There is none. In fact, in Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus knew his absolute authority. That's not all Jesus knew. John said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God. So Jesus knew his divine origin. Now, let's be careful here. There are some people who believe that Jesus was the first created being because I don't want to use the word origin and mislead you. I don't mean that he was made by God. I mean he had come from alongside God. He had come from the presence of God. When Jesus is called the firstborn, that doesn't mean he was the first created. Firstborn explains the position of privilege, of honor. The firstborn or oldest son in an Eastern culture had privilege. So Jesus, when we say he's the firstborn of all creation, it means he's the highest. Now, Jesus knew his divine origin. John tells us in the very opening verses of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we might go, well, what does that mean? Well, it clears it up in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. Jesus' life doesn't go back just to Bethlehem. Jesus' life goes back to eternity. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians wrote this to the believers at Corinth, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Oh, was Jesus really poor? Well, he himself said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, meaning himself, has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home. And to pay the temple tax for himself and for Peter, he said to Peter, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. He was paying his taxes through the miracle of a shekel in the mouth of a fish, which meant he didn't carry any money. Was Jesus really poor? He was. But Paul said, though he was rich, he became poor. Well, when was he rich? Well, in his prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Ah, the glory I had with you before the world existed. He was rich. I compromised and watched a chick flick with my wife some time ago called Princess Diaries. The story is about a clumsy, awkward 15-year-old girl who gets a surprise visit from her grandmother. And the girl's grandmother informs her that she is heir to the throne of the obscure and fictitious country of Genovia. She didn't know that. Ah. But Jesus was not a prince who was unaware of his royal identity. Jesus and Mary and Joseph would go to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years of age, they went as was their custom, and then they departed to go back home. But Jesus presumably was with some friends or neighbors because he wasn't with Mary and Joseph. And they had traveled a day out of Jerusalem on their way home when Jesus and Mary started to inquire, "Where is Jesus?" Well, he wasn't in the group. He wasn't with anyone. So they traveled a day back to Jerusalem. And then they spent a day in Jerusalem searching for him. And Luke says this, "And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers. And he was asking questions. And they were amazed at his wisdom." And his mom said, "Why have you done this to us?" Can you hear mom doing that? "Why have you done this to us?" And Jesus said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" You know, he wasn't in a carpenter's shed. He wasn't in a carpenter's shop when he said that. He was at the temple. My Father's house. He knew his divine origin. In his conflict with Jewish leaders in John 8, when Jesus made some claims, the Jewish leaders accused him. They were hostile. They attacked him verbally, and they said, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He took the name of God, who identified himself as I am that I am. Jesus not only knew his absolute authority, Jesus knew his divine origin. But that's not all. John says, Jesus, knowing that he was returning to God, he knew his glorious destiny. "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father," he said in John 16. And in John 14, he said, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, again, a word of caution. Some people say, "Oh, see, that proves that Jesus and the Father aren't equal." Well, just to hold it. Jesus is speaking as a human. He's on earth. He's taken on human flesh. He's taken this role submission, and he's saying, I am going to be leaving this humble status and returning to the exalted status with the Father. And if you love me, you'll be happy for me. Okay? Jesus knew his glorious destiny. R.C. Sproul writes about the ascension when Jesus returns to heaven. He writes this: Jesus' ascension refers to his going to a special place for a special purpose. He goes to the Father, to the Father's right hand. He rises to the seat of cosmic authority. Jesus goes to heaven for his coronation, his confirmation as the King of Kings. He returns to glory. Remember one of the Psalms that says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. And some commentators believe that's a prediction of Jesus' return to heaven. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. He's going back. Glorious destiny. I'll prove it. In Revelation 5, and I just took a few verses because these are very, very impactful. John, when he sees the curtain drawn back from the heavenly scene, writes this: Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. And I heard, listen, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And that is what awaited Jesus. Jesus knew his absolute authority. Jesus knew his divine origin. Jesus knew his glorious destiny. Behold your God. Next, not just what Jesus knew, but what Jesus did. What did he do? Wait. Before we see what he did, what would we do? What if we had absolute authority? What if we had a divine origin? What if we had a glorious destiny? How would we treat this lowly band of followers gathered in that room? I fear I might say something like this: Do you know who I am? On your faces, you mere mortals, you are in the presence of unequaled majesty. And maybe you'd say something like that too. Creator, the Lord, the Exalted One. We don't handle authority very well. One night, an army private in camp called out to a passing figure in khaki, Hey, buddy, give me a match. He's going to smoke a cigarette. A burning match was held out to him. When he raised his eyes to thank the man, he was amazed to see the insignia of a general. I beg your pardon, sir, said the private. I didn't mean no disrespect. I didn't notice that you were a general. That's all right, buddy, said the general, but you should thank God I wasn't a second lieutenant. We don't handle authority very well. That's not all. We don't handle a humble status very well either. I join Lois every Sunday night. We watch the PBS series, Downton Abbey. One of the characters in this series is Mr. Molesley. Kind of a quiet and unassuming, not a very impressive man. And he is offered to work at Downton Abbey as a footman. Now, I had to research this to understand these different roles. Let me start with a butler. A butler should answer calls to the household phone, greet guests at the door, assist in the planning of events and dinner parties, oversee table settings, serve drinks and food, manage the wine cellar, and a butler may have responsibility over other staff. And if you're a Downton Abbey viewer, that's Mr. Carson. A lot of authority. A valet, by the way, in French that is the word valet, but valet is also an acceptable pronunciation. I didn't know that. A valet or valet is a gentleman's male servant. A valet did much more than merely lay out the clothes of his master and take care of personal items. He was also responsible for making travel arrangements, dealing with bills, and handling all money matters concerning his master or his master's household. Butler, valet, footman. The duties of footman included assisting the butler serving at table, answering the door, and running errands. Not a very exalted position. And Mr. Molesley, kind of hard up, is offered work as a footman. But Mr. Molesley had been trained to serve as a valet or even a butler. And he's distressed that he would have to demean himself and accept an inferior position. And it's even worse when he learns that he's expected to wear gloves. Poor Mr. Molesley. Now, what is Jesus about to do? Well, it was customary for hosts to arrange for guests to have their feet washed. The feet were almost always dirty because people traveled by walking in sandals along dusty trails. A single step on Israel's dry land could create a tiny explosion of dust that enveloped the feet. Usually, people washed their own feet. If a servant did it for them, it was generally the servant who always got the worst jobs. Some rabbis in ancient times said, listen, foot washing was too menial for Jewish slaves. It would be the non-Jewish slaves that should do this. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, this amazes me. Okay, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. And I would expect John to say, and despite that knowledge, and even though he knew all of this, he rose and took off his outer garments, and he didn't say that. Some translations even say, Jesus, knowing this, so he got up from the meal and took off his garment. Like there was some relationship between what he knew and who he was and what he did. It blows my mind. How could this be? How could majesty and servitude be melded together? Now, where did the towel and basin come from? I think I remember Warren Wiersbe giving me this hint. They were already there. 12 men passed the basin and towel as they entered the room, and not one of them thought to wash his own feet or the feet of the others. But Jesus did. And this was just the first step. Remember, in the very first verse, it says, and Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. Some translations say, loved them to the uttermost. And I think that's like an introduction to the rest of the Gospel of John, where he explains what Jesus is doing. Listen, in chapter 13, he washes their feet. In chapter 14, he comforts them. He's going to the cross, and he comforts them. He prays for them in John 17, and he dies for them in chapter 19. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. This is the one who knew he had absolute authority. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there when he was on the cross. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "Ha, he saved others, cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." You think? "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. I am the Son of God," he said. This is Jesus, who knew his divine origin. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And again Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the King of Kings who knew his glorious destiny. The song says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died instead for you and me. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the end. Jesus himself said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." He died and took the penalty for my sin on that cross. He died and took the penalty for your sin on that cross. And he just says, "Come, believe in me, trust in me, take me as your Savior, and you are forgiven and free." Whoever believes in him, says John, should not perish. Gotta believe. A trust. It's a personal relationship that we respond to his gift. "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Max Lucado, I think is the way you say it. "God became earth's mockery to save his children. How absurd to think that such nobility would go to such poverty to share such a treasure with such thankless souls. But he did. How absurd to think that such nobility would go to such poverty to share such a treasure with such thankless souls. Yet he did. Behold, your Savior. Your Savior. Finally, what Jesus said. I just knocked my place marker on the floor, so bear with me. John 13, starting with verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." I'm going to add 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." See, so if I say, "I'm sorry, that's beneath me, I'm not going to do that," I'm saying I'm taking a position higher than my master, who laid aside his outer garments and took the elements of washing the disciples' feet. Jesus says, "I am your teacher and Lord." You got that right. "I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet. You should do that too." Now, some believers take this literally and they have a foot washing service. It may have been practiced in the early centuries, though there is little evidence. Other believers, probably the majority of believers, see it figuratively. Be willing to serve in lowly or unpleasant tasks. Let's look in on a first grade classroom. The teacher has a master's degree in education. And we say to her, "Tell me, what do you do?" And she says, "Well, I wipe runny noses and I tie little shoes." The president of a university was seen once picking up trash from a campus lawn. J. Gresham Machen was a seminary professor and theologian and one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary. Machen was a bachelor. A colleague came to his room and found him making the bed. A maid would make the bed every day, but Machen made it, again, according to his liking. His friend said, "Well, why don't you just tell her?" He said, "I would never do that. I wouldn't want to hurt her feelings." So he remade his bed every day, a seminary professor and theologian. Jesus explicitly says, "I'm giving you an example," and that we should follow it. Let me suggest some areas. Servant Christian. Servant family member, servant father, servant mother, servant son, servant daughter, servant brother, servant sister, servant employee, servant church leader. Imagine how your home, your job, your school, or this church could be even better if each one practiced the example of Jesus. If the Son of God was willing to take the role of a slave, willing to do the dirty work of washing feet considered demeaning and not a task for a Jewish slave, how could I consider any task to be beneath me? Could you? We're almost finished. William Barclay wrote, "Here is the lesson that there is only one kind of greatness, the greatness of service. The world is full of people who are standing on their dignity when they ought to be kneeling at the feet of their brothers and sisters. When we are tempted to think of our dignity, our prestige, our rights, let us see again the picture of the Son of God, wrapped with a towel, kneeling at his disciples' feet. Behold your example. What did Jesus know? He knew his absolute authority. He knew his divine origin. He knew his glorious destiny. What did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. What did he say? Do for others what I have done for you. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, glorious and exalted Lord Jesus, for your act of humble service and the sacrifice of your own life to save us sinners and rebels. Thank you for changing our lives. Let us show your excellence by how we live. In Jesus' name.